On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, turn your Bibles to Psalm 122. We'll be looking at 122 and 123 this evening, but we begin tonight with Psalm 122, the third of 15 Psalms of Ascent, which, as you will remember, are a special group of psalms comprised of Psalms 120 through 134. They're also called pilgrim songs because Jews traveling to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts sang these songs on the ascent or on the uphill road to Jerusalem until they actually reached the city and then the temple were there. They would worship God together. In Psalm 120, if you'll remember, the psalmist, an anonymous Jewish pilgrim, left home to make the journey to Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 121, the psalmist lifts his eyes to see the hills of Judah in the distance, and he knows then that the city of Jerusalem will soon be in view. And then here in Psalm 122, the psalmist is in Jerusalem, and he's preparing to enter God's house to worship. And this psalm emphasizes God's chosen city as the place of worship for God's people. We read in the first line that this is a song of ascents, but then this one says also that it's of David. The first two psalms of ascent were written by an anonymous Jewish pilgrim, but this one was written by King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David probably never made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from a great distance. But he wrote Psalm 122 in the voice of one who did and who's arrived at the holy city. And in this psalm, David expresses his great joy to be in the city in order to go to the house of God to worship. Well, I've got my message upside down. Hang on just a minute. It's not easy to read upside down. To give thanks. And David calls upon everyone in this psalm at the end to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He says in verse 1, if you'll notice, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now those who said to him, let us go to the house of the Lord, obviously were other pilgrims also making their journey to Jerusalem. And when David wrote this, the house of the Lord was the tabernacle because the temple had not yet been built. I mean, David knew one would be built because he extensively planned and prepared for it, but David wrote here of the tabernacle, which did exist in his day, and it was regarded as the house of the Lord. Later in Israel's history, this would refer to the temple in Israel, but at David's writing, it referred to the tabernacle. And David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I mean, David had in mind both the individual, he said, I was glad, and also the community, you know, when they said. And so he pictures the individual coming together with the group to corporately go to the house of the Lord. You see, David didn't just love to worship God in general. He loved to worship God with God's people. He loved to gather with the people of God to worship. That made him glad. And this word glad means to rejoice. It means to express great joy. And for David, going up to the house of the Lord for worship was nothing but joy and rejoicing. It was the delight of his soul. I mean, his joy didn't come from the prospect of a vacation, but rather from the prospect of corporate worship. And corporate worship wasn't a burdensome duty or a dreary routine to David. In going to the tabernacle to worship, David found a great joy and fullness and gladness. And he rejoiced at the opportunity to go with other worshipers to thank the Lord. Of course, David lived in Jerusalem and had to go only a short distance to reach the tabernacle and the ark. But though David lived in the holy city, he didn't take this privilege for granted because he had a heart for God and a heart for God's house. Because he was a man after God's own heart. The pilgrim coming from a distance, you know, wouldn't complain about the journey because his heart was set on the Lord. You see, love makes burdens lighter and distances shorter. And so going to God's house made David glad. And though he knew it wasn't literally God's house and that no building could contain God in his glory and greatness, yet at the house of the Lord, he could focus his thoughts, his prayers, his worship, and receiving of God's word. He could do all of this in the community of God's people in a special way. And David was just extremely glad for that. And then in verse 2, he says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So here David's joy and gladness turns to wonder. It's as though you can hear his breathless amazement as he stands inside the gate and looks around at the holy city as though he was a pilgrim who was there for the first time. You know, devout Jews who visit Jerusalem for the first time can never fully describe their experience. In fact, I read that one of them said that when he came to Jerusalem for the very first time, he felt that he had arrived at the very center of the world. And I actually remember the first time that I visited Jerusalem as we rounded the hill in the bus and could see the walls of the ancient city for the first time and see the Temple Mount. I mean, it was a very, very moving experience. It actually brought tears to my eyes as it did to the eyes of many of the other pastors on the bus. But the second time I was there, I mean, it was still amazing. But it didn't quite affect me the way it did the very first time I saw it. And this is often the way it is with our attitude toward the church. You know, the fact that we are actually a part of and can participate in the gathering of God's people should fill us with the same sense of joy and wonderment that David expresses here. One commentator wrote, "Eager joy should always fill the hearts of God's people as they make their way into God's house. In the company of like-minded worshipers, their hungry souls are satisfied as they sit under the exposition of Scripture. Word-inspired worship is never a drudgery, but a delight, never a burden, but a blessing." But it's sad because there are many that don't know the gladness that David speaks of. And they don't know the gladness that David speaks of because their involvement and commitment to the local church could only be described as casual. I mean, corporate worship is not a priority. There's no sense of joy and wonder. There's no delight and awe of worship. You see, it is good and it is very important for us to gather with God's people for worship in which there's prayer and the singing of God's praise and the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word. And our times of corporate worship should be something that makes us glad. And that's not the same as saying that it should be entertaining and fun. Especially in an age when entertainment is a dangerous idol. I mean, churches today are absolutely entertaining people to death. But a joyful gladness to gather and join in public worship is a sign that God's grace is at work in our hearts. In fact, one man said it's a mark of true gospel godliness. And that absolutely makes sense because those who have been forgiven much love much. And whether someone thinks so or not, we have all been forgiven much. And those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who know God's grace love to gather with God's people and give Him praise. I mean, our zeal for public worship as believers just absolutely ought to excel. It ought to far exceed the zeal of the worshipers of the old covenant because, I mean, no Israelite ought to be able to give us a run for our money when it comes to gathering with the people of God to worship Him because we've seen the one that all of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament pointed to and were fulfilled in. You know, being gathered with God's people under His word on His day is a special blessing, or should be a special blessing for the people of God. And the psalmist here, David, is absolutely excited about public worship. I mean, to be where God's word and God's glory were put on display absolutely thrilled David. It was exhilarating as he anticipated the blessing of worshiping God together, to go up to God's house for worship, and he considered it well worth whatever effort it took. I mean, filled with joy and gladness and wonder and amazement, you know, David then begins to look around him and describe what he sees. In verse 3, he says, "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together." I mean, David conquered the city of Jerusalem, taking it from the Jebusites who held it as a Canaanite stronghold. And David built the city in his own day, and David rejoiced in declaring, "Jerusalem is built as a city that is bound firmly together." In other words, David's city of Jerusalem wasn't large, but it wasn't a jumbled conglomeration of tents and shacks. It was built in a very orderly way. It was tight and compressed. You know, bringing the people close together. They lived and did business in close proximity. So it was a compact, well-ordered city. You know, the national capital. One man wrote, "During David's reign and for some time thereafter, Jerusalem was a small city located on the crest of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, bounded on two sides by steep descents to the Kidron and the Teropian valleys, and thus no more than half a mile in breadth. It had a dramatic setting for one approaching it from a distance, and its tight structure would have impressed anyone observing it." And so David was, as he looked around, he was thankful for Jerusalem. You know, it was compact and close and well-built and well-established. But David isn't merely admiring the city for its architecture. No, this is far more than that. David is admiring and esteeming Jerusalem because God esteems Jerusalem. Because it's the place where God had chosen to put His name for His dwelling place. It was the place that he was to be worshipped under the old covenant. It was the religious and political center of Israel. And in verse 4, David describes its spiritual significance. Look at verse 4. "It's the place to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, and was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord." You know, God decreed, you'll remember back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17, that Israel was to keep three annual feasts, Passover in spring, Pentecost in early summer, and Tabernacles in the fall. And once David established Jerusalem as the central place of worship, that was where the tribes went for these celebrations. I mean, it was the one spot on earth where God had decreed for His people to gather for the primary purpose of giving thanks to His name. And their appreciation for what He had done gave them faith for what He would do in the future. And so the people went as worshipers and not sightseers. And certainly, even for the Jewish pilgrims, there was much to see in Jerusalem. But gathering together to give thanks to the Lord was their most important task, and it was considered to be their greatest privilege. And notice how the Word of God describes the tribes of Israel. First, in the verse, you'll notice it's just the tribes, to which the tribes go up. So at first, it's just the tribes, a diverse group of people. But next, they're described as the tribes of the Lord. And so this diverse group of people belong to God. And thirdly, they're called Israel, as was decreed for Israel. So this threefold description demonstrates a progression. The text moves from tribes, plural, to Israel, singular. These assorted people make up a single entity, the Israel of God, the people of God. And the Bible used the terms tribes of God and Israel long before the Apostle Paul ever used the body metaphor to describe the church. But what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, is essentially the same as what David describes here. A diverse group of individuals united as one. Israel was a body. The church is a body. And if you're a believer, you're part of this body. And being a committed member of the local church expresses that unity of the body. I mean, one of the primary ways to be active in the church is to worship at its regular meetings. I mean, the tribes of the Lord gathered in Jerusalem to give thanks to the name of the Lord. You see, what unites the people of God, what unites the church as a people, is the fact that they belong to the Lord. But what unites them with a focused purpose is their corporate worship of the Lord. And David clearly loved God and the people of God and their corporate gatherings to worship God together. David he wasn't like people today, or he was not like people today who claim to love God, but they're just not too sure about the people of God. You know, they're just not too sure about the church. But for David, as in the New Testament as well, God and his people are intimately connected. I mean, if you're saved by grace through faith alone, then you will be a part of the local church. A believer who is not a part of the people of God, not a committed member of a local church, should be an absolute rarity, an anomaly. But unfortunately, that's not the case. Kevin DeYoung, I don't know if many of you probably know who he is, but Kevin DeYoung coined a term for describing this not-so-rare trend in the church. And that term is decorpulation. Decorpulation. I mean, we're familiar with the term decapitation, you know, the removal of the head from the body. Well, decorpulation refers to the other side of the equation, the removal of the body from the head. And DeYoung uses this term to describe those professing Christians who claim to belong to the head, Christ, but they live a life that is pretty much disconnected from the body, a life disconnected from the church, disconnected from the head. They regularly neglect the body. They regularly neglect the church. I mean, they claim to be followers, but apparently they're either ignorant of the Scripture or don't care what the Scripture says because they apparently see no need to pursue, cultivate, and maintain a committed involvement in a local church. And as DeYoung would say, they are in danger of decorpulation from Christ's body. You know, you cannot love the people of God if you're not loving a particular people of God. In other words, you cannot love God and not love and be involved in and committed to a local body of believers because they are inseparable. John Wesley said there is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. That's exactly right. It's spiritually unhealthy. In fact, it's even disastrous for any believers to forsake the assembling together with other saints. As one man said, no believer can lead a spiritually successful life who does not faithfully come to church and be engaged in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. How critically important it is to worship with like-minded brothers and sisters of kindred spirit in the gathered congregation of believers. Such must be our regular pattern and joyful experience. Jerusalem was a symbol of the unity of Israel, as all the tribes of the Lord could come together as one at the place God had chosen as a dwelling for his name and to the house of the Lord to give thanks to his name. But Jerusalem was not only the religious center of Israel, it was also the political center. That is, it was not only the place of worship, but it was also the place of judgment and of justice. David describes it in verse 5. Speaking of Jerusalem, he says, their thrones for judgment were set the thrones of the house of David. And thrones are symbolic of the rule of law, of the establishment and the administration of justice. And Jerusalem was where their main courts for judgment were established. It was the place where the people came to find justice. It was the place where truth, as one man said, came to the forefront of all disputes, and the king meted out just and equitable rulings. And Jerusalem was to be a city of justice where right was rewarded and wrong was punished, the place where the innocent were defended and the guilty were prosecuted. And you'll notice that David identifies these thrones with the Davidic dynasty, the house of David. And the plural indicates the succession of kings to come in the line of David, of course, which we know will one day culminate in David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jerusalem was not only the central place for worship, but also the central place for civil judgments and legal decisions. It was the seat of government, the place where the King of Israel ruled and reigned, just as the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns today from his throne in heaven. And the church, of course, lives under the rule and reign of Christ. And God calls us to unite under the banner of King Jesus, under the banner of the one true head of the church, and then to follow his supreme law, the Word of God. But the only way a pilgrim could unite and rejoice in Jerusalem was if it was a peaceful city. And so the last part of the psalm begins with the call to pray for Jerusalem. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you." And so David exhorted the pilgrims coming to the holy city to pray for the peace of the city. And he said, "May they be secure who love you." So two primary prayer requests, one for peace and the other for security. And no doubt this prayer for peace includes political stability, that Jerusalem will be a city free from warfare, and that no fighting factions will exist within her walls. But this is not just a prayer for the cessation of conflict. Now, David wants more than that. He wants the inhabitants of Jerusalem to enjoy the full blessings of God's presence among them. He wants them to experience peace, or it's actually the word shalom. And the Old Testament concept of peace or shalom is much fuller and richer. I mean, this is much more than the absence of hostility or strife. It's the good that comes to the one that God favors. It's a gift to those who are blessed, guarded, and treated graciously by the Lord. It speaks of an unimpaired relationship with Him, and it speaks of wholeness and unity and harmony and well-being. It speaks of spiritual health and prosperity. Spiritual health and prosperity. And this is the kind of peace that should fill the church and bring unity and harmony among its members as a witness to the community of the love of God being manifested in our own lives as love for one another. So he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that those who love her may be secure." I mean, if Jerusalem's a city of peace, those who travel there to worship, those who love her, will be secure. But he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And of course, the name Jerusalem means foundation of peace. And as we think about this, you know, the whole thing of praying for the peace of Jerusalem and what the name means, we have to also at the same time remember the city of Jerusalem has been the center of conflict for centuries. It has known probably more war and conflict and continues to more so than any other city in the world. And if we understand biblical prophecy correctly, there will be no peace and can be no peace in Jerusalem or on earth for that matter until the Prince of Peace returns and reigns on David's throne from Jerusalem. And so when we today pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what we're actually praying is your kingdom come. You know, we're actually praying what John said in Revelation 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." You know, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. And then David declared in verses 7 and 8, Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And David prayed for the peace and security of Jerusalem, not only for himself, but also for the sake of his brothers and companions. I mean, he was interceding for others, and an intercessory prayer is a ministry of love to others. It's seeking the spiritual well-being and blessing of others, which is what David was doing here. And he also prayed for the peace and security of Jerusalem, or he prayed for the peace and security of Jerusalem, but also, it says in verse 29, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. David was going to seek the good of Jerusalem for the sake of the house of the Lord. Because the greatest glory of Jerusalem was not its location or its architecture. The greatest glory of Jerusalem is that it was the place that God had chosen to put his name, and the house of the Lord was there. It was the place that he was to be worshipped. And this was so important that David longed for its peace and security, and he was resolved to do the best that he could do. He was resolved to seek the city's good for the sake of the house of the Lord. I mean, ancient Jerusalem had political, economic, and social aspects, and others as well, yet the most important reason to love and care for Jerusalem and to seek its good was because of the house of the Lord. And what David desired and what godly Jews desired for Jerusalem, I mean, believers today should desire for the church. I mean, we should be seeking the well-being of the church, not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters too. I mean, no believer lives in isolation from the covenant community of the church. I mean, God calls us into fellowship with himself and with one another, and it trains us, the gospel trains us to seek the best for others and for the church itself. So as the people of God today, believers should pray and work for the peace and the unity and the well-being of the local church, where they joyfully gather together to offer corporate praise and worship to God. Because it's a truth that a heart for God will surely be a heart filled with praise and prayer, and a heart for God that is filled with praise and prayer will be a heart for the church of God and the people of God. As Spurgeon said of the church, first we love it, then we labor for it. As in this passage, we see its good, and then we seek its good. And that brings us now to Psalm 123, just four verses long, so we'll move through this rather quickly. In Psalm 123, the psalmist who has arrived in Jerusalem and has come to the temple to worship looks beyond the city to the heavenly city. He looks beyond the earthly temple to the heavenly temple, the eternal throne above, and to the sovereign Lord who sits upon that throne. In other words, he has his eyes fixed, he has fixed his eyes. Put it that way. He's fixed his eyes, the eyes of his heart, upon God himself. Because the psalmist in this psalm is deeply distraught, because he's been the object of much scorn and ridicule and contempt. And so he's looking to God alone for mercy. Again, we read a song of ascents, and in verse 1, the psalmist declares, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And so with eyes of faith, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to you. And so he's declaring his intention and his action, you know, to lift up his eyes to the Lord. And of course, this means that his eyes are not on his circumstances or himself. He's not looking to earthly assistance. He's not looking around him. I mean, that's not where his help is going to come from. When he's looking beyond the circumstances of his life, he's looking beyond earthly help, and he's fixing his eyes upon the Lord. And as believers, we don't look at, nor do we look down on God. Rather, we look up to him. We look up to the exalted one. The psalmist here lifting up his eyes to the Lord in his distress reminds me of the story of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. You know the story. His kingdom was invaded by enemies. It appeared that Judah was going to be completely annihilated. But Jehoshaphat gathered the people together at the temple and led them in prayer, and in one of the most eloquent prayers in the Bible. And he began by saying, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. And then at the end of the prayer, that was the beginning, at the end of the prayer, he said, O our God, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but, he said, our eyes are on you. I mean, what a great verse. I mean, we don't know what to do in the face of this great difficulty, but Lord, our eyes are upon you. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. I lift up my eyes to you. And when in trouble, that's what we're to do. We're to lift up our eyes to God, and we can do so with the assurance that he is intimately acquainted with our every look, you know, whether it's a squint or a frown or a tear or a wrinkle. I mean, our eyes speak volumes. Our eyes speak volumes. And God misses nothing. And as the psalmist lifts up his eyes, he focuses on a singular truth, that God sits enthroned in the heavens. You know, the Psalms bring us back again and again to who the Lord is. He's the one enthroned in the heavens. He's the king over all. He is the king immortal, invisible. You know, he is high and lifted up. You know, in all of life's difficulties, the solution is God himself. You know, looking to God because he is our help, he is our hope. And the Lord has to remind us of this again and again and again. Why? Well, because we're so prone to forget. And that's why oftentimes in difficulty, rather than the first thing being we lift up our eyes and look to the Lord, no, we look around us, or we look to other people, or we look to this, or we look to that. Rather than first just lifting up our eyes to God and looking to him. And so where do we look in times of trouble? Well, we look up. We lift up our eyes to the God who is enthroned in the heavens. And this word enthroned depicts a sovereign God who is in control of all things. All things. I mean, it may not always look like God is in control. In fact, it may look like the enemies of God are in control, but they're not. They are not. Because it is God who is reigning. It is our sovereign God who is in absolute control. He rules and reigns in power and majesty and might. And the psalmist was confident that God, who is enthroned as the sovereign ruler over all circumstances, would hear his prayer. And so he lifted his eyes to him. I mean, it's to God alone that he looks. He's just riveting his eyes, the eyes of his heart, upon God. And regardless of his distressing and distracting circumstances, he's going to look only to God himself who is enthroned above. One man said, the goal of the pilgrim is not Jerusalem, as important as that city was, or even the temple in Jerusalem, as important as it was, but God himself, whose throne is not anywhere on earth, but in heaven. You know, just as the pilgrim in Psalm 121 first lifted up his eyes to the hills and then asked the question, where does my help come from? And then he declared that his help came from a higher source than the hills. It came from the Lord who made the heavens and an earth. So this distraught psalmist looks to the highest source of authority there is. He's looking far above circumstances to the God who is enthroned in heaven, who does whatever he pleases. And that, the psalmist says, is where we find help. And now in verse 2, the psalmist gives us an analogy. And he tells us that the people of God look to a kind master in the same way as humble servants look to master and mistress. Look at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. So the idea here is like a waiter or a butler standing behind their master, seated at the dinner. And the servant looks to the hand of the Master, for the slightest indication of any need or want or direction, so that he can instantly meet that need or follow that direction. And with that same intensity, devotion, and steadfastness, the psalmist is telling us that he looks to God. The eyes that were lifted up to the one who is enthroned in the heavens are now focused directly on the hand of God as Master, just waiting for the slightest sign that he's heard our prayers and will answer with mercy. And he'll keep looking, the verse says, until God has mercy on us. This is how long the psalmist will focus his attention towards the Lord. I mean, as long as it takes until God gives mercy. He doesn't demand an immediate answer. We don't demand things of God. He doesn't demand an immediate answer, but rather he's going to persevere patiently until the Lord extends mercy. And then in verse 3 of Psalm 123, he repeats that call for mercy. He says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us." So the end of verse 2 and verse 3, he repeats this three times. You know, three times he says, "Have mercy upon us." The psalmist wasn't content to only wait for mercy. He's pleading for it. He demonstrated that waiting on the Lord isn't some passive thing. No, he repeated the request for mercy, showing the intensity of his plea and his perseverance in that plea. I mean, all we need in the hardest of circumstances is God's mercy. I mean, that's what we need, and we can be certain that God will have mercy upon us. But what we have to remember is that this mercy may come in one of two ways. God will either remove us from the trouble, or God will give us grace and strength and support us in the trouble. And understanding this is absolutely crucial, because God doesn't always remove us from a bad situation, but he always supports us and strengthens us in it. And he is always with us in whatever the situation is. And whenever that mercy does come, we have to remember that it comes from the Lord above. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Why? Why was he crying for mercy? Look what he says. For we have had more than enough of contempt. The psalmist needed God's intervention and mercy, because he says they had just had their fill of contempt. It means they just were filled with the contempt being put on them by others. And the idea here is that they had just flat had it. They had had as much contempt thrown on them as they could possibly take. They couldn't take any more. They had had their fill of it. And then he says in verse 4, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And so the psalmist identifies the trouble as scorn and contempt. You know, trouble that comes from arrogant scoffers. The Bill Mayers of the world who would declare anyone insane who believes in God. I mean, this is the world that we live in. We live in a fallen world that is antagonistic toward God and therefore against his followers. I mean, this scorn and contempt is never easy to take, but it's especially painful when it comes from those who just seem to be at ease, those who seem to have few problems or difficulties in life. And then plus, knowing it came from the proud and arrogant made the contempt heaped on the psalmist even worse. I mean, what makes this kind of attack so horrible and so burdensome? Well, if you've been on the receiving end of it, you already know the answer. It's unjust. It is undeserved. It is unreasonable. And it comes to a point where it is almost unbearable. And there are many Christians today that have to deal with this kind of behavior on a regular basis. You know, co-workers make fun of them. Bosses pass them over for promotions. Unsaved spouses berate them. You know, other family members treat them like lepers. Others keep them at a distance because they're religious, you know. And at times you feel like you just can't endure one more minute of it. And you feel just like these Israelites, you know, you've had more than enough. Lord, I've had more than enough. I've had my fill of this. But something we have to remember, when people scorn us and show contempt for us, you know, because we're a Christian, in reality, they're attacking us because they're ultimately angry with God. They just can't get to Him, and we happen to be the closest representatives. But this kind of opposition, it makes us weary. it wears you down. And like the psalmist, you know, you feel like you've had enough, that the contempt is too great, the scorn is too painful to endure anymore. And so what do? We lift our eyes to the Lord and we pray. We look to God who is enthroned in heaven, governing all things. We look to Him the way a helpless servant looks to his master, and we ask Him for mercy, and we persevere in asking, putting the matter in the hands of the Lord, just waiting and asking for His mercy. And God will have mercy on us, either removing us from the trouble or strengthening us and supporting us in it. But He will have mercy on us. And as one man noted, it's extremely important that we lift our eyes to God in prayer when we face opposition, scorn, and contempt. And it's extremely important because it guards us against one of the most powerful threats to our spiritual well-being, and that is bitterness. Because you see, when we suffer unjustly and undeservedly and unreasonably, I mean, let me tell you what happens. We are prone to anger. We are prone to resentment. We are prone to longings for revenge. And this spirit of bitterness is a source of great spiritual danger, because bitterness can permeate and cripple the soul. That's why the writer of Hebrews warns about letting a root of bitterness spring up within and defile you. That's what bitterness does. It defiles, it just contaminates everything. It distorts, it impairs, it weakens, it exhausts, it torments. And so when we're victims of scorn and contempt, bitterness is a great danger. But when we look to God, we can see that the opposition isn't ultimately about us, but rather about Him. And so again, as servants, we look to our Master. We trust in His providence. We hope in His goodness. You know, we rest in His justice. And we lift our eyes reverently and obediently and expectantly and submissively, continuously, confidently, and patiently. You know, our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until He has had mercy upon us. I mean, God has His times and His seasons, and we wait for Him. We wait for Him while looking to the One who's enthroned in the heavens. You know, we look to Him. We look to Him. We trust Him and trust that He is always working to bring about our good and His glory, though it doesn't always feel like it at the time, right? Let's stand and pray.
It's Your love that makes me see. It's Your word that comforts me. By Your blood been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for Your word, that we may grow and walk in all Your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel, Redding, Palisadro, We hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you. Grow.